really, really happy to be here. I'm not feeling a little off at all. If I do start to go that way, blame Air Canada. We should blame them for everything, actually. they were the ones whose plane malfunctioned and caused her to get in late. Anyway, if you'd open your Bibles up to Psalm chapter 33, that's the text we're going to be looking at this morning. Happy anniversary. It's really, really an honor to be here. I'm not quite sure why Glenn asked me to come speak. And he told me, Joel Osteen, you need to, like, he's really booked, like, for a long way, so. But, no, I'm just kidding. He didn't say that. But it is an honor to be here. This is home for me, like I say, every time I come here. But more and more, it's starting to look like less and less like home because there's so many new faces. And of course, that's a blessing that God keeps adding new faces. This is a great, great church. I've learned so much from this church. In fact, I think when I went to seminary, I can honestly say I don't think I really learned anything there that I didn't learn here before. So it's a real blessing. We are blessed to, and you're blessed to be a part of this church. You have an awesome pastor. Glenn, this church has just had a history. Well, they've only had two pastors, but two wonderful pastors, and I know you're blessed to sit under Glenn's ministry with his wife, Sonia. So, anyway, Psalm chapter 33. That, like I said, that's the text that we're going to be working from this morning, and of course it was already read. After that great singing, I think I need a drink of water just to wet my whistle. Let's pray before we go get into the Word here. Lord God, we do thank You, as has already been prayed, for 27 great years here. Lord, we are so privileged in so many ways. This church has been meeting for 27 years. And it continues to meet, not having to worry about people rushing in with weapons and handcuffs on the congregation to arrest us and to drag us off to prison. We're so thankful that Your Word can be preached faithfully here, Sunday after Sunday, without fear of that. We're so faithful that the people in the surrounding community don't have to worry about walking through these doors thinking it's going to lead to their imprisonment. We know that we have brothers and sisters all over the world who this very day have been arrested for trying to meet together. So we thank You for that. We thank You for that freedom. I pray, Lord, that in light of that, You would help us to realize that this is something we shouldn't take for granted. As we meet here this morning and we worship You in song and we hear Your Word being preached, let us remember what a privilege that is. And help us to, based on that, just soak it in. So that the Word, with a desire for the Word to permeate every part of our being, so that we become walking Scripture to the world around us. We thank You for that freedom, Lord. We thank You for the teaching that has been going on here. And the way that it's blessed so many. And, of course, has glorified You. Lord, we pray that that wouldn't be any different this morning. I pray that our hearts would be open to receiving Your Word. I pray that if there's anyone who's distracted right now or who sin is planning to distract during this service, I pray that You would put those distractions at bay and help us all to focus on Your Word and how it can affect and mold our lives. Lord, I pray for myself because I'm no different. I know my weaknesses. You know them far more than I do. And You know that I need Your help in this pulpit. Not from tiredness, Lord, but from sin itself. Lord, I pray that if there's any word that is not in accord with Your Word, that it would be discarded and the truth would be heard. And finally, Lord, we pray that if there's anyone in here this morning who hasn't put their trust in Jesus Christ, or maybe who's wavering in their faith or experiencing some spiritual downness, that You would bring them to You. We pray that You would soften hard hearts and let people see the need to rely on Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. University football, it's a big deal if you're an American. In Canada, of course, it's not that big of a deal unless you're actually on the team. And I have a friend of mine who I used to work with, who was a former offensive guard. He used to play over at the University of Western Ontario. And when I first met him, I was eager. Believe it or not, I actually tried out for that team once, which was laughable. But a period of my life I'd like to forget, and here I am reminding you all about it. None of you probably knew that. But when I first met him, I was eager to learn all about what it was like to actually be behind the mask and play for the team on that beautiful field. He was a big guy. Actually, he still is a big guy, still in very good physical condition. And there's pickup leagues around London, so I wondered why, after having played on the university team, why he wasn't playing in some pickup league. Surely he could excel at that. And he told me that when he was trying out for that Western team, he was consumed with a love of the game. He came out of high school, super pumped up about high school, and he went to those tryouts, consumed with the love for the game. He loved the raw physical strength that he could exercise during the game. He loved smashing into other guys and having other guys smash into him. He loved the challenge of winning. But after making the team, he began to see another side of the game. The side that I think most university players not so much see, but they feel behind the mask. Once he was on the team, he began to feel the pressure of having to perform all of the time just so that he didn't get cut or so that he wasn't placed second string. He began to notice the politics involved between coaches and players, so that the coach's favorites could get played instead of the guys who should have been playing out there on the field. And eventually for him, the game lost its glory. So much so that even though, like I said, he can still perform at a high level, he doesn't have the desire to play anymore. He has the knowledge of how to play. He has the physical and the mental ability with which to play. He even has, I think he still has what it takes to win at that game if he was to walk onto that field today. But his joy of the game is gone. It didn't happen immediately. It happened, it started happening during tryouts, but over the course of all of the practices and all of those games, what was once done out of a love for the game just was done to be done. You know, the same can be said for us as Christians. I'm pretty sure that every one of us here this morning, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can relate to that. I look back and I remember the early days of my faith when the world of God's salvation, it began to come alive for me. When God gripped my heart and He began to squeeze the sin out of it. First came the terrifying realization of sin itself that I never even knew was there in my own life. And I never knew was there in the lives of my best friends. But then after God removing and throwing away those sin-colored glasses that I always wore, I saw the lives of my friends and those around me. I saw it in a new light. I realized that we were supposed to be living for God. That was our purpose. We were supposed to be living for God, not for ourselves. This wasn't a time for partying. This was a time for repenting, a time for coming to know Jesus. The party time lay ahead. I started to realize that. It lay ahead for all those who put their trust in Christ, but for everyone else, they were going to hell. And I remember walking into high school. I remember one morning walking into high school and looking down a long hallway of all these people I knew, and I just began to weep because I realized if Christ was to return now, almost all of these people would be going to hell. A passion for the glory of God and for the salvation of others. It just consumed me. An overwhelming sense of eagerness to please my Father in heaven and honor Jesus, my Savior. That was all I could feel. It was all I could think about in classes. Newfound Christian friends were exciting to be around because we spent hours and hours talking about God and praying to God and talking about our relationship to God and our relationship to the world in light of that. But then after a while, there started to be spiritual decline. And I began to feel further and further away from God. But then after a while, I had a spiritual high again. I went up back on that mountaintop. And then another decline. And up and down and up and down. And after years and years of ups and downs, I know that some of you can relate to me, probably most of you. We find, praise God, that the lows, they're not so low anymore. And I think that's because it becomes ingrained in us, a sense that God is always with us and He never leaves us alone. But at the same time, the highs aren't quite as high as they used to be either. They begin to plateau. Even despite the fact that we've increased in our knowledge of God. And some would say that's our problem. They would say that as theologically minded Christians, our problem is that we've acquired too much knowledge. And you know, knowledge, too much knowledge, it puffs up. But love, well, love, it builds up, man. Love builds up. All you need is love. And of course, we, in all our knowledge, we quickly dismiss this and we console ourselves that at least we accurately know who God is. And if you want to talk to me about love, well, I know about love. I know there's three kinds of love in the New Testament. I don't even know the Greek names for them. But is there a point to that? Is there a point that we are too quickly shrugging off? Has our knowledge of God and the truths of His Word, has our knowledge and the truths of His Word continued to grow, but our zeal and our vigor, it's just remained stagnant or it's become stagnant? You know, when it comes to developing a passion and maintaining a passion for God, I want to learn from the best. I want to follow the best examples. I want to learn from those godly people that we see in the Bible, whose passion for God, though sometimes faltering, they're still humans, but their passion for God seemed to be consistent. It seemed to be burning brightly with incredible consistency. I want to learn from David, a guy like David, this morning. We want to look at a psalm written by David, because David was known for his songwriting skill. And the reason that he wrote so many songs was because he had so much to say. He had so much to praise God for. He was a man who knew what it was to worship God. And there are two things as we look at this Psalm of David. There are two things that we can note as David wrote this Psalm. And those two things are that, listen, if you want to praise God, if you want to praise God, firstly, you need to learn about Him. You need to know something about Him. But that's not enough. Secondly, we need to meditate on that learning. We need to meditate on Him and rejoice in Him as we meditate. Well, as we look at the text, I want to start, have your Bibles open there. I want to start by looking, first of all, at the whole slew of verses 4 through 20. But before we do that, let's look how David has arranged this psalm. Every song that we sing today, no matter what it is, if it's something that one of these glorious hymns that we see up here on the screen, or if it's something that Eminem writes, they all have an order. Every song has an order to it. And so do these psalms. Notice how the psalm starts out with rejoicing. Rejoicing in Yahweh. Praising Yahweh. And then jump down to the end and notice how it ends. In verse 21, rejoicing in Yahweh, hoping in Yahweh. It starts and it ends with rejoicing. In scholarly language, this is what they call an inclusio. And when things start and when they end with the same thing, it means that everything that's inside those two things is what's in the package. It's like receiving a box wrapped in beautiful Christmas paper. You know, the paper on the outside is beautiful. It's cheerful. We just had, some of you are going to think we're Grinches, but we didn't have Christmas the last 2 years with the girls because they were just too young. They wouldn't have understood it. But this was the first time we had Christmas. And we put all those boxes out there wrapped in that beautiful wrapping paper. And they didn't need to open them up to be excited. They just looked at the wrapping paper because it's cheerful, it's happy, it's shiny, and it's all of those things to convey something, to convey anticipation, to convey excitement. But the source of the excitement isn't the wrapping paper, is it? That's not the source of the excitement. It's what's inside that wrapping paper. It's what's inside that wrapping paper is where that's where the excitement is found. So the rejoicing on both ends of this psalm here, that's the wrapping paper that declares that there's something awesome in the package. It shouts out, there's something amazing within this text when you consider the middle of the psalm. Well, what is it that's so rich inside? Verses 4 through 20 now. Inside the package, inside that rejoicing is the good stuff. It's the rich, meaty stuff. And what we find in these verses are the facts about who God is, His perfections, His power, His love. These are the kinds of things that we need to strive to learn about our God. If we want to praise God, we need to learn about Him. If we want to praise Him, we need to learn about Him. We need to have an understanding of who He is, of what He can do, what He's done, and what He will do. Consider the first two verses there, 4 and 5. Now, I just want to consider the facts of these verses first without a whole lot of meditation on them at this point. Consider verses 4 to 5. The Word of Yahweh is right. The Word of Yahweh is right. All of His works are trustworthy or faithful, depending on your translation. But the Word of Yahweh is right. The word right here means upright. It doesn't mean correct. It means upright, full of integrity. This is God's Word to us. And Word here is not referring to the Bible. Okay? It's referring to, like, if I give you my word. That's God's Word. It's referring to the covenant that God makes with His people. This is why it's in parallel with the next line, the works of God are faithful. The works of God are trustworthy. Because what God promises, He establishes by the works that He does. He moves in mighty, powerful ways to uphold the covenant that is between Him and His people. And as long as God is God, His people will never be overcome because He is faithful. And His Word is more certain than anything. It's more certain than the fact that the sun will rise tomorrow or that the sun will go down tonight. There is no deception. There is no perversion. There is nothing in His Word to lead astray. And there is no possible way for His Word to fall through. God keeps His Word. He keeps His covenant, and He will uphold His people forever. He loves righteousness and justice, the text goes on to say. And running parallel to this is the fact that the earth is filled with His unfailing love. You know, there's so much that can be said here. For starters, in light of God's faithfulness, God is absolutely committed to righteousness. It is God's plan that righteousness will always triumph. Why? Because it is God who upholds all things, and He Himself is the source of righteousness. You know, it isn't so hard. We hear about God's jealousy, and we wonder what that means. You know, how can God be jealous? It just sounds so bad. But it isn't so hard to believe that God loves Himself above all other things, and that God wants all glory to be directed toward Him. When we consider how perfectly righteous He is, and that in His righteousness, He has an all-consuming passion for righteousness. It makes sense in that light. And so it needs to be the case that He loves justice too. Because of His love for righteousness, anything that is unrighteous needs to be dealt with. It needs to be brought forth and put in the light. Justice must be served toward anything that violates the perfectly righteous standard that God provides. And that standard is over everything because everything is God's. There can be no tolerance of evil in the presence of a righteous God. And so justice has to be served. This statement about God's love for righteousness and justice runs in parallel, as we just said, with the fact that the earth is full of God's unfailing love, of Yahweh's unfailing love. Again, His Word is true and His works are always faithful. And so even though this world might come against God in all of its force, no matter how hard the world might try, no matter how much effort is put forth by the wicked to try and subdue God or get rid of Him or to kill His people and get rid of them, at the end of the day, the earth is still God's. Everything is still God's. There is no area of creation that is outside of His reign. And so the love of God, as the text says, it extends to all corners. It cannot fail. Though masses may strive against Him and His people, His love cannot be conquered. It can't be pushed out of any place. He sets His love wherever He wants to set it. And if that means that He sets it in the hearts of a few women in the middle of Afghanistan, where the threat of being a believing Christian is the same as death, you know what? His love is going to be there, and it will happen. It'll take root, and it will not fail. Though those women or some family who tries to meet together and be a Christian family just to themselves, though they may cower in fear at the muzzle of an AK-47, God's love will uphold those people for all of eternity. In verses 6 to 9, we see something of God's creative power. And it's captivating to read of His creative power. In verse 6, David declares that the heavens were made by the word of Yahweh. The heavens were made by the word of Yahweh. You know, how often do we read a statement like that in the Bible? We do our morning or our nightly devotions and we read through a psalm and we read a statement like that. And we read, the heavens were made by the word of Yahweh. And then we move on to the next line, and all the other lines are read the same. But think about it for a second. The heavens were just declared. Boom! The heavens were declared. God declared them. If you look at the sky, it reaches all the way that way. It reaches all the way that way, and it reaches way underneath. We can't see the rest of it. You know what? I can't speak anything into being. I can't. If there was no water here, I couldn't say water, and water would just be here. It doesn't work that way. With all of the technology in the world, and no matter how far it develops, we already know that it is just vain hope to think that we will ever have the ability to speak something into being, to just declare something to exist, and it exists. Yet here is God just declaring the heavens. With all of its, so far the count is over 6 trillion stars that we know of. Just saying, God just says, be. And it was. Verse 7 tells us that God gathers the seas and the oceans of the world together. Just like a farmer puts grain into a storehouse. Now we shouldn't think of God. Remember, this is poetic language here. God is not out there with a shovel putting things into a storehouse. It's poetic language, but consider the imagery. Consider the depth of the seas. You know, scientists still have this dream about exploring the ends of the galaxy. I don't know if it'll ever happen, but you know, they want to put this new rocket on Mars now, set up a base on the moon from which to build everything and then launch it off to Mars. And the dream is, you know, someday maybe we can explore the galaxy. But I think most will deny that we will ever be able to explore the deepest chasms of the ocean floor. I don't think there's any serious scientist that thinks we'll ever be able to do that. It's just too deep. The waves are too unpredictable. The old saying is that the sea never gives up her dead. And that's because sailors know that the darkness and the fury of the deep is too much for any man to stand against. Yet God manipulates the waters with His fingers. Isaiah says that he holds all of the waters in the hollow of his hand. You know, just last week we saw the wreck of the Costa Concordia as it ran aground off the shore of Italy. And they were only, it looks from the pictures, not very far offshore. And they're all panicking, scared of their lives as people streamed off that ship into the water, terrified that the sea would claim their lives. And if the sea stirs up that kind of terror, that kind of fear, what should we make of the God who holds those seas in His hands and moves those waters around like it's a little puddle in our hands? What should we make of that kind of God? Yet this realization has to set in. And it will set in. And in verse 8, David proclaims, "Let the whole earth tremble before Yahweh. Let the whole earth tremble before this kind of a God. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before Him." All of this creation, with its wonders and its magnificence and its fearsomeness, with its warmth and its cold, with its sunshine and snow, hurricanes and tornadoes, all of it came into existence by God speaking it into existence. He commanded the uncommandable. And it was uncommandable because it didn't exist. He commanded it just to start existing. Let the whole world stand in awe of Him and tremble before the display of His power in creation. But it's one thing to be in awe by the display of God's power in creation and His rule over things. It's one thing to be in awe of that. It's entirely another thing to be subject to that rule. You know, I could sit at home and I could watch a hockey game or a basketball game and be amazed as I sit there in front of a little box and watch the display of athleticism or talent shown on that rink or on that court as those guys do their thing. If I wanted, I could get even closer to that. I could buy some expensive courtside tickets, actually get right down there on the court or right up close to the rink and feel the electricity that's pulsing through the stadium. See the sweat as it glimmers on some of those world-class athletes. And I will be awed. I know that. But this is completely different than the experience of standing mid-court at tip-off when half of the 7-foot guys on that court are gunning to steal the ball from you. Or skating down the ice rink trying to stick-handle a puck When there's Zdeno Chara. Ugh, I always mess his name up. Or somebody like Dustin Brown, and they're flying toward the boards. They're flying toward the boards, and you're in between them. I mean, that's a whole other experience. It's one thing to be in awe of God's display of power. It's another thing to be subject to it. In verse 10, the wicked are the ones that God turns His eyes on. In light of His love of righteousness and justice, He turns His eyes on them. And in light of His sovereign rule over everything, it says that He frustrates the counsel of the nations, and He thwarts the plans of the people. Those who stand against God and those who stand against His people are those who are looking for their own personal gain or satisfaction. They're not looking at all. They don't have in mind serving God at all. They're just looking for their own advancement. Well, you know what? They might look for it, and they might think they've found it, but they won't find it. They might build massive empires, or they might sleep in an alley behind a dumpster shooting up every morning. If they're not submitting to God's kingship over their lives, but they want to remain kings over their own lives, they're not going to find what they're looking for. Because God doesn't bow to anyone else's wishes. His counsel, the way that He has established this world, and the end goal that He has in mind, those things are unable to be changed. Because He does not change. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. So in verse 12, Happy is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people He has chosen to be His own possession. These are the happy ones. These are the ones who will end up happy. These are the ones who can have assurance that God works out all things, for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Remember, His purpose. He works out all things for those people. He sees the move of every person, verses 13 to 14. He sees their every move because He shapes their hearts. It's amazing to think that even the enemies of God themselves are part of God's plan for His glory. They move about on the chessboard, thinking that they are outwitting the white king or the white knight or the white pawn. What they don't see is that the hand that moves them is the same hand that moves the white pieces. And that hand has ordained checkmate before the world ever began. So it is in verses 16 to 17 that a king... My voice is messing up. I shouldn't have sung so hard. I always do that when I come here. I sing too hard and then it's hard to preach. Verses 16 to 17 say that a king is not saved by a large army. No warrior is delivered by his strength. You know, it is as foolish, it is as foolish for a dumb chess piece on a board to put its hope in its knight. It's as foolish for a chess piece to do that as it is for any army or any person to put their hope in a powerful horse, a brilliant plan. As the song says, the battle belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. But the wicked aren't the only ones under God's sovereign rule. His eye is on those who fear Him. Those who depend on His faithful love to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. Verses 18 to 19. God keeps His enemies close, but He keeps His children much, much closer. This returns to the fact in verses 4 to 5 that His covenant is established forever with those whom He loves and those whom He has chosen as His own. Come what may, and it doesn't matter what comes, God has chosen and He has delivered His people. All of them. Unlike the chessboard, our Master does not sacrifice any piece. He does put His children, those who love Him, in sometimes what may seem like precarious spots, into situations which may look like death or something close to that because they are Christians. In truth, not that any of us in here have ever known anything like that, in truth, or will ever know anything like that. Not like your brother or sister who today is, perhaps even right now, being tortured or watching a member of their family tortured because they're a Christian. But He does put His children in those situations sometimes that seem like they're bad situations. But God delivers His children from death. And you know what? Maybe not physical death. Not necessarily physical death, but from permanent death, from the death that counts, the death that matters. And in such a way, His children, He does so in such a way that His children will never, ever hunger or thirst anymore, because they're filled with the living water which comes through Jesus Christ. What a glorious few verses, verses 4 through 20. What a glorious set of verses. What a glorious set of truths that we have just read about and considered just a little bit about. What a sweeping picture of the unchangeability, of the majesty, of the creative power that molds things, of the rule and the sovereignty over every heart and every situation, and of the love of God for His people. Well, this is simply an understanding of systematic theology. This is simply an understanding of systematic theology. Learning the truths of God. If we want to praise God, we need to learn about Him. But not only that, not only that. And with that, I want to move to the second point I have this morning. Not only that, because for a good many theologically grounded churches, there's still dead churches. So not only do we need to learn about God, if we want to praise God, we need to meditate on those facts. We need to set our minds in them and let them marinate through our brains and then apply those things to our own lives. These truths which are laid out, they're fantastic. There's no other way to describe them. In fact, the things that we've just spoken about are so magnificent and so awesome that they're almost hard to believe. In fact, they are hard to believe. And that's why there are millions out there who look at this and they say, these are things that are made up by dreamers. They're not true. There's no one who can be like that. You've just taken somebody who seems kind of like a man and you've put everything good in them and you've made God in your own image. But nobody can be like that. But these facts are true. They are true. And we haven't even begun, if that's the claim, that they're too magnificent already, we haven't even begun to explore the tip of the iceberg of these things. It's why we're going to worship God for all of eternity, because we'll never exhaust the glories, the glorious truths of God's character. They're amazing things about God, but as amazing as they are, we are prone to allowing them simply become facts for us. So when we, like I said, when we read through the Psalms, we read, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is trustworthy. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters into a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses." We can read through them so nonchalantly. And we do, don't we? We don't disagree with them. We agree. We agree wholeheartedly. But these are songs for a reason. They're put in song form for a reason, because they're meant to stir up emotion and generate excitement. That's what these songs were written out of. David didn't nonchalantly write them down or think, "Well, I better produce another song today because I haven't done it in a week." He didn't write like that. He was like a water balloon. You know, you put a water balloon on the tap and you watch it fill and you got to take it off at just the right moment or it explode. That's what happened to David when he wrote these songs. He just exploded with praise into full, rich, emotional worship. Why don't we do that when we read? If we want to praise God, we need to meditate on what we've learned and apply it. We need to apply our theology, because we aren't outside the picture. We're on the inside of the activity. We're on the court. We're on the rink. We're in the middle of all of this that God is doing. The God who controls all things is overseeing the whole thing. But He's also moving us. He moves you and He moves me as we move that puck toward the goal. Think about the ramifications of the facts that we've just considered about God. If it is the case that God is faithful in His word and His works to us, it means, truly, it means that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will ensure that the covenant that He made with you is always upheld. So when you stumble, even when you think you've fallen so far that you can't get up, flat on your face, He will remember that you are His, because you're His on the work of Jesus Christ, not your work. He upholds the covenant. He's made a covenant with you, and He will not go back on it. His love for us will never fail, as verse 5 says. Our love for God, it wavers up and down depending on how we're feeling or what side of the bed we get out of sometimes. We might be like the church in Ephesus, who they know very well right and wrong, but they're just really not passionate about loving God anymore. God's love remains passionate. It's always the same. His love is passionate. And that word passion, it doesn't mean His word is His love is unbridled or you know, not lustful in a bad sense, but just like overwhelming. It's not what it means. The word passion comes from the Greek word pascha, which means suffering or death. So to say God's love is passionate is right. His love goes to the death, and it did in Jesus, His own Son. And if we've put our trust in Jesus, we cannot make God love us any more or any less based on our actions. He's not like some mob boss who sits back and watches what you do, and if you do something really good, you might get a promotion up the chain. But if you make a big mistake, well, you're out of the family. You know what that means. God's love will never fail us. His covenant with us endures. What about His incredible creative power? His ability to declare things into being. The fact that He, as the Bible says, knit you together in your mother's womb. He saw you before you were born. In fact, it was in God's imagination that every cell structure, every one that is actually dividing and multiplying or being destroyed right now in your body, that was in His imagination and in His conception before anything ever happened, anything ever existed. Every line on your face, some of you have crow's feet here. Every line on your face, every line in your hands, every star that hangs in the sky, every snowflake that falls, it's all part of His artistic creation. Every star there is, every snowflake that falls, you know, they all have paths that have been charted out by God. And every path, I mean, you think about it, it's amazing. Every path has a purpose and part of His creation, in part of His creation. Every design of every snowflake not only shows God's artistry under the microscope, but has some reason that it was formed that way. If you think about that, the molecules that form in triangular patterns on snowflakes. If one of those had been on another snowflake and another one goes on to another snowflake, all of a sudden you have a chain reaction of events and who knows where it could end. God planned them all. Nothing is outside of His doing. If you go for a walk in some isolated part of the woods, as I've done a number of times, or down here in the park, and you see a crane out there standing on one foot silently with no one around, remember that God made that beautiful, slender creature with its impeccable posture to stand there. And why? Who knows? You know, I would like to think sometimes that if for no other reason, God puts that crane there, or He puts that little flower by the side of the path for me to enjoy. And to carry my thoughts back to Him and how great He is. I really do believe when I think about water, every time I go for a swim down at the beach, I think about water that you know, God could have made another way for water to give us the nourishment we need, but He made it shiny, He made it wet, He made it smooth to roll over our bodies and feel nice. And I think He did that so that His people could enjoy it. And as we enjoy the creation, we need to let it cry out to us, the glories of God and the resplendence of His work. When you are outside, especially they shine so brightly in the wintertime, when you're outside and you look at the stars, or you're in the summertime, you enjoy the sand between your toes on the beach, or you walk through the woods, we need to pause to consider the theology of God in that context, in the context of His creation, and let that creation sing to us the glories of God so that we might sing back to Him praises. We need to let our understanding of His sovereign rule also govern our fears and our instinct to react sometimes to hostility. You know, the world we live in is a hostile place. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. It's a hostile place. But Jesus has assured us, if we are His followers, that all authority on heaven and earth, you know, has been given to Him. And if we are to go into the world and we're to share the good news of Jesus Christ, we are going to be opposed. We'll be mocked. We'll be ridiculed. We'll be laughed at. If we're serious about it, we might be thrown into prison or maybe even killed. But He is with us until the end of the age. He's with us. When we are opposed because of the message that we bring, God is right there. He's not somewhere else. He's right there. And we may receive the blows. We may receive the insults. But it is God that they are fighting against, not us. You know, the world is out there. It charts its course. It has its plans. Thinks it's doing what it wants. But God's plans, well, they are what they are. The ruin of those who plan evil, the ruin of those who haven't trusted in Christ is sure. because their desires are contrary to God's desires. His will be accomplished. And as long as we set our desires on what He desires, we can be sure that, as Romans says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. The moves of those who oppose our message and our way of life, if our way of life is in line with Scripture, their moves are leading them not to our destruction, but to their destruction. We need to remember this, and we need to move forward toward the enemy like a soldier marching forward into enemy territory. He moves forward because, unbeknownst to the enemy, there's a column of tanks behind him. And he's got nothing to fear. God moves behind us if we move forward for Him. As verses 16 to 17 tell us, there is no war machine, there is no media machine, no threat that the world should put their hope in. And there is nothing that we should fear, because God is behind us. In fact, we're not even marching forward on our own. He's the one who's moving our legs forward to march to the beat of His drum. As God said to Isaiah when Isaiah was about to deliver a very unpopular message to the people, no weapon formed against you will succeed. Why? Because God is greater. God's greater. And as our learning of God from His Word reminds us, His eye is on those who fear Him. He is watching you and me. He never lets you out of His sight. He knows what you're going to face this afternoon, and He will be there watching over you. He knows what you're going to face this week. You have no idea, but He knows, and He will be there watching over you. We just started a new year. You know what? Some of you are going to have something terrible happened to you this year. I don't know what it is, but I know that will be the case. A parent will die. Maybe a child will die. You might be told this year that you have cancer and you're not going to recover from it. Maybe you've already been told that recently. God is there. God is there watching over you. He never sleeps. He never sleeps. His eyes are always open and His eyes are always on you. You know what that means? You know what it means for the eyes of the great God, the ruler of all things, creator of the universe, fighter of all those who oppose us, even the ordainer of the enemy's steps? You know what it means for His eyes to be on you? What a great hope! What is there to fear? What a peace! This is why the psalm is framed as it is. Getting back to that inclusio. Rejoice in Yahweh. Our hearts rejoice in Him. Trust in His holy name. Yahweh, we put our hope in You. If we think that we are really grounded, we're well grounded in our understanding, our theological understanding of things, you know, we're liars. We lie to ourselves if it doesn't lead us to the kind of praise that David breaks into here. We're lying to ourselves. We are severely misguided. Oh, church, where are you this morning? Where are you, church of God? Where is your wonderment? Where is your awe? Where is your groaning to be closer to a God like this? Where is your rejoicing and praise? Do you feel that hope? Do you feel the hope that God has promised for you if you've put your faith in Christ? Do you feel it? Do you long for it? Do you long to claim that crown when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Let's not settle for a good, strong foundation. You know, I have a couple pictures here. Ross, if you want to put up the first one there. So this is a fountain. This is the famous Buckingham Fountain in Chicago. You know, there are magnificent fountains all around this world. This one, there are more magnificent ones than this, but this one is a very famous fountain. And if you look at this fountain, you look at the foundations on that thing. I mean, that is a solid fountain. Its foundations are firm. There is no tornado in the world, no hurricane that is going to destroy that fountain. But look at it. It's solid, yeah. But it's just a collecting pool of water. There's a whole bunch of water in it. It's boring. There's nobody standing around it. Nobody enthralled by it. I don't think anybody's impressed, really, by that. Unless, go to the next picture, Ross. Unless the water is spewing forth. I mean, that's a glorious fountain. And if you zoom out, as I look for pictures of this fountain on the internet, there are thousands of people standing around that fountain, watching it. Let's not be like a turned-off fountain with strong foundations, but just a pool of biblical fact. God wants the world to see us. God wants the world to see the believers here at Sovereign Grace Community Church in Sarnia. God wants the world to see you. To be animated, to be dancing fountains of water, of the water from God's Word, spewing forth the praises of God, our glorious God and our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, so that all the world can see. If you want to praise God, learn about Him. But meditate on Him until you rejoice in Him. Let us be that worshiping church which spews forth the praises of God far greater than any fountain can ever put forth. Spewing forth the praises of God which well up out of a solid biblical foundation. Don't be like my football friend who lost his love of the game, who lost his love of football. We do have a tendency to lose our passion, to lose our love of the faith. So that we're involved, we come to church, you might even read all kinds of books, you might be able to spew out, you know, all kinds of facts. But let's not lose the love of the faith. Don't let that happen. Let the thrill of the faith and the wonder of God carry your every step forward. Praising God's name throughout Sarnia and the world with every step until we finish the race. Until we finish the race, and that's when the real praises begin. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this psalm that we just read. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the example that just the psalm itself is to us. The example of rejoicing that comes out of an active and a living biblical foundation in our lives. God, I want to pray for myself. And I want to pray for every believer here that we should never glory in just knowing about You. But that we would find our rejoicing, that we would find all of our hope, that we would find our peace and our excitement in allowing Your Word to take root in us and grow so much that the vines begin to come out of every pore in our body. So that we walk around and people think, boy, that guy looks strange. Look at what's coming out of him. It's Your Word. Lord, let that be the case for every believer in here this morning. And I pray for this church. Lord, You've given Sovereign Grace 27 wonderful years. You've given us Your Word faithfully. Let this church never, don't ever let this church become stagnant. I pray that we would be enthusiastic about You, so that people around us see it. I pray that the people who live in houses around this church would realize, wow, that's attractive. Oh, they may hate it, but it's attractive. God's there. Lord, let people see that in the lives of every person here this morning. Let people see that in the lives of your Christians around the world. Spur us on to action because we're so filled with a passion that comes out of a realization of how your glory plays itself out. Lord, we want to be part of your game. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name.